My friends, our topic today is a perfect Christian? Question mark. And our text is taken from Matthew 5, verse 48, which says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." May the Holy Spirit enlighten our minds as we study our precious Father's Word today. Now, in such a perfectly imperfect world, most have come to accept that perfect does not always mean flawless. And yet Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Matthew 5:48. Now, what does Jesus mean when he asks us to be perfect? After all, everyone echoes, "Nobody's perfect, let alone perfect as our Father in heaven." Now, this passage in Matthew has been an ongoing source of both irritation and inspiration for various Christians, and a catalyst for much debate. Now, the phrase perfect Christian often conjures up images of humans that have achieved the status of a sanctified robot with a direct cable to heaven from which they receive their divine signals. Now, at first glance, we might think that Jesus has asked us to be inhuman, angelic androids, but a closer look provides a much clearer picture. In the New Testament, the word perfect appears 42 times, and Strong's Concordance defines it as complete in labor, growth, and mental and moral character of full age. Now, here are a few other examples where it's used. John 17:23 says, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." And Philippians 3:15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." And James 3, verse 2, "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man." Now, the word perfect is found in the Old Testament about 57 times and means entire, integrity, truth, without blemish, complete, full, perfect, sincere, sound, without spot, undefiled, upright, and whole. Now, some Old Testament examples are from Genesis 6, verse 9 and Genesis 17, 1, which says, "Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations." And, "I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." So, this brings us to the taboo topic for this morning. The subject of Christian perfection is such a volatile theological issue among Christians that most preachers refuse to venture anywhere even near it. If a minister is bold enough to admit that he believes God wants us to stop sinning, then he becomes an instant target for the question, "Well, have you stopped sinning?" So, here I go. I believe that God wants us to stop sinning. Pastor Fry, have you stopped sinning? No, but I'm in good company. The Apostle Paul also confessed he had not yet arrived. Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, and I'm going to read this from the Living Bible because I believe it makes it so plain. He says, "I don't mean to say I am perfect. I haven't learned all that I should even yet, but I keep working toward that day when I will finally be all that Christ saved me for and wants me to be. No, dear brothers, I am still not all I should be, but I am bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God is calling us up to heaven because of what Christ Jesus did for us." Now, my friends, we are not to interpret Bible truth based on my or anyone else's personal experience. The idea that we are saved with our sins and not ultimately from our sins has grown out of a popular tendency to interpret the Bible based on a majority consensus. I've heard many people say that they believe most politicians lie on a regular basis, almost as if it were part of their job description. And so often when it comes time to vote, we choose the most likable fibber. Now, in the same way, because there are so many counterfeit Christians, most people have come to believe that the concept of a perfect Christian is as remote as finding an honest politician. However, the Lord has made it clear that even though consistent obedience is rare, it is possible. Job 2 verse 3 tells us, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Matthew 7:14 says, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, since there is so much failure and imperfection in the world in the church, many have concluded that God is content for the saints to wear crooked halos until Jesus comes. But I believe that although we're not called to be robots, we are commanded to be perfectly surrendered. I am afraid that too many Christians make the apostle's word where he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves," the unconscious justification for a low standard of Christian living. It might be better for one to overstate the possibilities of sanctification in his eager grasp after holiness than to understate them in his complacent satisfaction with a traditional unholiness. Now, if we believe the doctrine of sinless perfection is a heresy, I think we should regard contentment with sinful imperfection as a greater heresy. My friends, does God want perfection? Of course He does. How can a perfect, holy God be content with an imperfect standard? Or how can a perfect Creator, who originally made a perfect creation, be satisfied with an imperfect one? Now here's the next logical question. Does God ever tolerate imperfection? Of course He does. Otherwise, He would destroy all of us on the spot. In fact, the whole world would be instantly destroyed if God did not at least temporarily tolerate imperfection. Although it is perfectly clear that Jesus did not come to condemn sinners, neither did He come to condone sin. Remember the story in the Gospel of John about the woman who was caught in the act of adultery? Well, according to the law, she was to be stoned. And as she stood trembling before Jesus, awaiting her sentencing, Jesus wrote in the dust. As her accusers looked on, reading what he was writing, they began to melt back into the crowd that had gathered and disappeared. And John 8, verses 10 and 11 says, "Then Jesus stood up again and said unto her, Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, sir," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I believe that this woman read love and compassion in Jesus' face. She believed in His grace, and she received it when He said, "Neither do I condemn you." But, my friends, lest we misunderstand the deadly nature of sin, Jesus plainly added, "Go and sin no more." So, friends, is Jesus asking us to be sinless? Absolutely. Jesus can never ask anything less. Sin was the disease that was destroying this woman. And there are those who would have been happy if Jesus would have said, "Go and sin a little less," or "Go and try to cut back on your life of sin." My brothers and sisters, Jesus did not come to save us with our sin, but from our sin, Matthew 1:21. Now that means from the penalty, the power, and ultimately even the presence of sin. Now some say that when Jesus told this woman, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," it proved that the law had been set aside. But in fact, my friends, just the opposite is true. Sin is a transgression or the breaking of the law, 1 John 3 verse 4. Here Jesus was telling her, "I will take your penalty because I love you." Sin hurts you, and sin hurts me. I will be a sacrifice in your place. Go and break the law no more. You see, friends, in Scripture, real repentance consistently calls for sorrow for and turning from the sin as a condition for mercy. The Bible says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Proverbs 28 verse 13. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 verse 9. Now, Susan was a wonderful Christian woman who had a rare and deep relationship with the Lord. But her brother Tom was a proverbial black sheep of the family, and his selfish life was the antithesis of his sister's generous conduct. Tom had a severe alcoholic problem, and after years of abuse, his body began to rebel from the constant drinking, and his kidneys were failing fast. The doctors told Susan that Tom would surely die soon without a kidney transplant, but it was doubtful that he would even qualify to be placed on the waiting list for a kidney because of his steady history of drinking. Susan asked the doctors if she could give one of her kidneys to her ailing brother. The doctors responded, "If your blood types match, yes, but this is an expensive operation, and we question the wisdom of putting your health at risk for a person with such a self-destructive habit." It turned out that their blood types did match, but Tom had no insurance, so Susan quickly mortgaged her home and promised she would pay the rest. With some persistent urging, she finally persuaded the hospital to perform a surgery. The transplant procedure went fine for Tom, but there were some tragic complications for Susan. Susan had a severe allergic reaction to the anesthetic and found herself paralyzed after the surgery from the waist down. Susan was able to bravely bear the tragic news of her paralysis when she was told that Tom was doing remarkably well. She said, "If I am able to buy my brother a few more years of life in order to find the Savior, then it was still worth it, even if I can never walk again." Now, here is the reason for the story. How do you think Susan felt when her brother never stopped by her bed to thank her for her costly sacrifice? And how do you think Susan felt when she learned that the first thing her brother did after leaving the hospital was to go to the bar and celebrate? My dear friends, most of the world eagerly takes the blessings of God and then selfishly squanders them like the prodigal son. But how do you think Jesus feels when a professed Christian goes from his presence after receiving mercy and life and returns to the very thing that cost him such suffering to save us? When we see and understand something of how much our sins have cost Jesus, we will no longer want to embrace the monster that ravaged our Lord. Friends, Jesus did not come and die on the cross to purchase us a license to sin. He came to save us from sin. That love is a power that enables us to turn from sin. But just look at how some people react to this great sacrifice of Jesus. It's in Romans 2 verse 4, and it says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance?" Now, because we might repeat the same mistakes and fall into the same sin more than once does not mean that God has forsaken us. Evidently, the woman taken in adultery had the same struggle. Do not become discouraged if, like her, you find yourself repenting of the same mistake several times. Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. And then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Now, if God is asking us to forgive each other seven times in a day, or 70 times seven, will he do any less for us? Of course not. God will forgive us every time that we sincerely repent. But there is a danger that we can come to the place where we presume on his grace and, through abusing his forgiveness, harden our own hearts. And this principle is brought out in Hebrews 10, verse 26, where it says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And the first verses of Romans 6 adds, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Oh, my friends, there is effort involved in denying self and living the Christian life. The Bible says we war, wrestle, run, fight, and strive. But the fight is a good fight of faith. We must strive to trust God's plan and will for us rather than our own. We must fight to stay close to Jesus. The woman taken in adultery was safe from sin when she was with Jesus. 1 John 3 verse 6 says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." My friends, the bottom line is that Jesus came to this planet for three primary reasons. First, to show us the Father, John 14 verses 9 and 10. Second, to die as our substitute for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 and 1 John 4 verse 10. And third, to give us an example of how to be victorious. Notice the ways we are invited to be like Jesus. "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you," John 20 verse 21. And then 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And then John 13 verse 15 states, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And then Colossians 3:13, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you." My friends, we are sent into the world as Jesus was sent, commanded to walk as he walked, and do as he did, and forgive as he forgave, and love as he loved. In light of these plain principles, why would a professed Christian resist the truth that we're called to be holy as he is holy? Well, many might claim that Pastor Fry is nothing more than a perfectionist. Once again, I certainly do not claim to be perfect, but every Christian is a follower of a perfect Savior. Jesus left us a perfect example, and just as soon as we say that God cannot keep us from sinning, we venture onto deadly ground. In essence, we are saying, "Satan is powerful enough to tempt me to sin, but Jesus is not powerful enough to keep me from sin." But my dear friends, my Bible tells me, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world," 1 John 4 verse 4. Any person who attempts to justify his sin negates his justification. You see, the central issue of Jesus' mission was to save us from sin's penalty and power. "He who committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil," 1 John 3 verse 8. Brothers and sisters, the undisputed work of the devil is to tempt us to sin, and Jesus came to shatter those shackles that bind us and set the captives free, Isaiah 61 verse 1. Now, if you really think about it, everybody obeys God some of the time, at least while they're sleeping. But the Lord is looking for a people who will obey him consistently. That's why the Lord told Moses, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would reverence me and keep all my commandments, always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Please notice here that the Lord asks us to keep all of his commandments always, not to make us miserable, but for our and our children's ultimate happiness. In Daniel 6, verse 16, King Darius said to Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver you." Now keep in mind, friends, that the ones who do obey God consistently are often the last ones to be aware of it. In fact, it might be a good idea to avoid anyone who parades his or her so-called perfection. In addition, when Daniel had a vision of God, he said, "My strength was turned in me into corruption," Daniel 10 verse 8. Now, this is because the closer we come to the light of God, the more aware we become of our own imperfections. One person puts it this way: one ray of the glory of God, one gleam of the purity of Christ penetrating the soul, makes every spot of defilement painfully distinct and lays bare the deformity and defects of the human character. He loathes himself as he views a pure, spotless character of Christ. Oh, my friends, the Bible is overrunning with exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these very promises you might be partakers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Now let me mention just a few. Psalm 37:37. It says, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." And Romans 8 verse 37 states, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And then Jude 1:24, and I like this one. This is one of my favorite. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Jude 24. Friends, those who say that we cannot live victorious lives are accusing God of a gross and cruel injustice. They're accusing him of asking us to do the impossible and then punishing us for not being able to do it. That would be something like a father telling his 3-foot toddler to touch a ceiling that rises up 8 feet. And while the little one is straining on his tiptoes, the father hits a child to the ground and yells, "I told you to touch the ceiling and you disobeyed me." That's an ugly picture indeed, isn't it? But suppose instead that I ask my toddler to touch the ceiling, and as he is straining and stretching to do the impossible, I gently reach down and lift him up to his goal. That's how the Bible pictures God. My friends, within every command of God, there is inherent the power to obey. For example, God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 19, verse 2. Also, "As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," or lifestyle. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. I want you to notice the word "be" there. When the Lord created the world, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Genesis 1, verse 3. When Jesus cleansed the leper, he said, "Be thou clean," and he became clean. Likewise, when Jesus said, "Be thou therefore perfect," Matthew 5:48, the enabling power is in the divine promise, Jesus' words. Be. I know that when God asks us to live a holy life, it seems at times unattainable. But remember, my friends, when God asks us to cross an ocean without a boat, he will either part the sea or enable us to walk on water or fly like an eagle. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." John 15, verse 5. And Paul added, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." Philippians 4, 13. So, what is the essence of Christian perfection? Well, if we look at the context of Matthew 5, Jesus is speaking of loving our enemies. When we reach verse 48, and Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," it becomes quite clear that he's talking about perfect love. Further proof for this concept is seen in Luke 6:36, where Jesus words it differently. He says, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful." So, what is Christian perfection? It is perfect love and perfect mercy. Perfect love is demonstrated in a willingness to obey. "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14, verse 15. For example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego loved God more than their own lives and were willing to go to the fiery furnace rather than dishonor him. And Daniel was willing to go to the lion's den rather than be ashamed of his God. Though this love is rare, it is real and attainable for all who believe. Mercy is best described as a mildness and tenderness of heart which enables a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. It tempers justice and causes an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. There is perhaps no word in the English language which is synonymous with mercy. That which comes nearest to it is grace. My friends, sin is more than a single offense. Sin is a lifestyle. Before Jesus saves us, we are slaves to sin. After Jesus saves us, we may still slip, but sin shall not have dominion over us, Romans 6:14. For the Christian, where sin once sat enthroned and unchallenged, Jesus now sits as Lord and King on the throne of our hearts. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof, Romans 6:12. Now friends, this does not mean that genuine Christians will not make mistakes. There are too many examples in the Bible where they do. This is why John said, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." 1 John 2:1. However, my friends, the mistakes should be the exception and not the rule. This concept is clearly described in the little book Steps to Christ, where it says, "The character is revealed not by occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds, but by the tendency of the habitual words and acts." During World War II, General Jonathan Wainwright was captured by the Japanese and held prisoner in a Manchurian concentration camp. Cruelly treated, he outwardly appeared broken, crushed, hopeless, and a starving man. Finally, the Japanese surrendered and the war ended. A U.S. Army colonel came to the prison camp and announced to the general that Japan had been defeated and that he was now free and in command. After Wainwright heard the news, he returned to his quarters, where he was confronted by some Japanese guards who began to mistreat him as they had done in the past. However, Wainwright, with the news of victory still fresh in his mind, declared with authority, "Now I am in command here. These are my orders." From that moment on, General Wainwright was in control. You see, General Wainwright had received word from a higher power, and he acted in faith on that word, and it became real. He would no longer acknowledge the authority of his tormentors. And likewise, friends, when we accept the truth that Jesus now reigns and has all authority and is with us always, we too can be free indeed. Though all of us are imperfect, Jesus does not condemn us for our imperfections, but has set us a pattern of a perfect life for us to emulate. And the Apostle Paul encourages us to press towards a mark of perfection. Now in Psalm 101 verse 6, God says, "My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me." And then 1 John 5 verse 4 tells us, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Dear friends, may the Lord give each one of us the victory to overcome the world, even accepting our faith as God's faith to help us to gain the victory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.